Monday, the 19th of September 2022, it was a day of mixed emotion. On the one hand, the nation mourned the death of its sovereign, Queen Elizabeth II. On the other hand, something of a smaller group celebrated the 35th wedding anniversary of Craig and Gail Kirkwood. And it certainly was an anniversary we won't forget. There can't be many anniversaries where you spend the morning watching a funeral on the television and then go for a walk up Carrot Hill in the afternoon. But any of you who use Google Images or Google Photos to store your photos will know that one of the things it does is to remind you of things that happened in the past. So it'll say, on this day 2 years ago, on this day 5 years ago. Well, Google Photos reminded me on this day 5 years ago, on our 30th wedding anniversary, to celebrate that, we decided to have our first holiday to London and went to London for 3 days and packed in a huge amount. And two things from that short holiday resonate with the passage this evening. The first, in terms of its overall theme, was this. We were staying in the Westminster area of London and we walked past Westminster Abbey. And like many churches, there was a notice board outside. And one of the notices was celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So they were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with a special service and a conference about the grace of God. Thumbs up. Beside it was another poster telling of a rather different event, a national pilgrimage to the shrine of St. Edward the Confessor. What a contrast and almost contradiction between the two. And that's something that you'll probably have gathered in the reading of this passage and that we'll come to, that people who hold very contrasting views apparently at the same time. The other thing that we did, or one of the other many things we did, was to visit the British Museum, or see a very small part of the British Museum. And it certainly brings alive the kind of events that we read about here. And it's a very useful thing to do. There is a small book called a Guide to the British Museum, published by Day One Publications. It's always worthwhile if you're going to buy the latest edition of that book, and it will show you Bible-related exhibits within the British Museum. And to give you an example of the sort of things that are there, when you read in verse 24 of chapter 17, and advise you to keep your Bibles open this evening at 2 Kings 17. We read there about a king of Assyria bringing people from other nations. Well, that king is King Sargon II. And in the British Museum, not on display, but in its holdings, there are, I wrote down the number here, 158 objects related to Sargon II. And he was only king for actually just a few years of Assyria. 158 objects relating to Sargon II. Sargon II's son was Sennacherib, who in particular built Nineveh, or took on his father's work of building Nineveh. And you read of Sennacherib in 2 Kings 18, you'll see there's a heading just before verse 13, Sennacherib attacks Judah. In the British Museum on display is the prism of Sennacherib, which is a hexagonal column with writing on it. And one of the things that is on that is how he got money out of King Hezekiah. So it's great to see these things. And I think there's over 600 objects held by them related to Sennacherib. So seeing these things very much brings it to life. And as we approach this passage, because maybe some people are newer to the faith than others and so on, I think it's useful to set the context, because I think often as we study scripture, you get all these names and times and that, and it becomes a bit confusing. When we were in St. James for 12 years, I taught Sunday school, and one of the things I was always concerned about is to ensure that the children could understand where and when things happen, because often things get telescoped together. So to give you an idea of what's going on here and the sort of the time period, it's also useful to think about names of people, and names get confusing. So we'll start with that. The Sound of Music tells us that the beginning is a very good place to start. Well, we're not going to start with Adam. We're going to start with Jacob. And Jacob is a man who God changed his name to Israel. So we read about that in Genesis 32 and Genesis 35. And in the passage here, in verse 34, you'll read about, right at the end of verse 34, the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Right? So you've got a man called Jacob. His name becomes Israel. Jacob has 12 sons who are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They settle what we know as the Holy Land. And then eventually a kingdom is established, the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel only has three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon. And David, again, rough figures, is about 1000 BC. So Saul, David, and Solomon, each of whom, interestingly, had reigns of about 40 years each. So for 120 years, three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and that was the kingdom of Israel. And then it broke up, because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, exacted heavy taxes from people. So 10 tribes rebelled, and they became the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, one of Solomon's servants. So you'd Rehoboam his son and Jeroboam his servant. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and its capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. So that's kind of easy to remember. Judah was Jerusalem. So initially you've got a land of Israel, capital Jerusalem. Then it splits, 10 tribes in the north keep the name Israel, but their capital is Samaria. 2 tribes in the south are now called Judah, and their capital is Jerusalem. And they exist alongside each other. And then there are 2 exiles or deportations. So what we're looking at this evening is the northern kingdom. People get taken away by the Assyrians in about 720 BC. Later on, the southern kingdom, Judah, will get captured by the Babylonians in about 600 BC. And that's the one that you tend to remember the most, the Babylonian exile, because that's Ezekiel and Daniel and so on. The southern kingdom, Judah, come back from exile. You have the decree of Cyrus, which is where? In the British Museum. There is the scroll of Cyrus where he permits people to go back to their own land. And that's in about 630 BC. So the southern kingdom, 630 BC-ish, they're starting to allow to come back. But then, 530 BC, they start to allow to come back. But then it's not till about 450 BC, in 2 different sections, under Ezra and Nehemiah, that others return. So it's quite prolonged, but you have this resettlement. But the northern kingdoms never come back, in inverted commas, which is why you get the legend or the myth of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because Judah never comes back in that sense. Now, partly it's because they didn't go away extensively. What we do know from Sargon II, and again in a tablet that he wrote, he said that he conquered Samaria and took as booty 27,290 people. So the historical record says he took away almost 30,000 people. And what the tactics in those days were is they would tend to take away the important people, the priests, the rulers, the governors, so that that would weaken the remaining people and then they could settle others and conquer them. So that's what this bit concerns with. The northern kingdom that is called Israel, whose capital is Samaria. And we read there that one king, the beginning of chapter 17, we read that Hoshea, he was the king of Israel at that time. So Hoshea began to reign in Samaria over Israel. So he's the king of Israel, reigning in Samaria. It's interesting, Hoshea, you might remember from earlier in the Old Testament, was Joshua's name before it was changed. Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means the Lord is salvation, as does Jesus. But Hoshea is the king, and we read that verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. So Shalmaneser besieged them. He was deposed back in his home country, and Sargon II became king. So when you read in verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and so on, that's not the same king of Assyria that the chapter starts off with. So you can see why things sometimes get a bit confusing. It's a different king of Assyria, but that is Sargon II, who finishes the work his predecessor does and settles other people in the land. And of course, when you start to get that picture, you realise that sometimes in a verse, a very broad period of time is covered. So in verses 21 to 23, we read that when he, that is God, had torn Israel from the house of David, he made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. So Israel is in the north. Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, is now king. Jeroboam drives Israel from following the Lord. The people of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, verse 22, verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. And at the end of that verse, so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. But you quickly realise, just wait, he's speaking about Jeroboam being king, and then very quickly about them being exiled. That's a period of 200 years. So it's not something that's happening instantaneously. It's telling the whole history of the northern kingdom in a couple of verses. Here's the person who started it, and here's how it ended. Israel ends up in exile in Assyria. And then we have this influx of other people with all their traditions. And this interesting incident of where there are lions roaming around and killing people and they're worried about it. And you perhaps remember that King David, there were stories of him as a shepherd. One of the things he had to do was to keep the sheep safe from lions and bears because they were a threat in the land. And when the land was being settled in Exodus, God said that the reason the land was being settled slowly was because of the danger of the multiplication of wild animals. So Exodus chapter 23 and verse 29, God says that he will not drive them out, that's the nations, in 1 year, lest the land became desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. So he's not going to move the people out quickly because the people help to control the wildlife. And if they leave, then suddenly the lions multiply. And you can see that's what's happened here, that the structure of Israel has been torn apart. Those in charge have been removed. And the lions have come in and people are being killed. And they think, right, oh, the God of this land, someday we need to appease, so we'll bring a priest back to teach the people how to worship this God. And that's the mindset of that time. The mindset is that gods were very much localized. And so in verse 26, you have the phrase, the God, with a small g, but referring to the God of the land. So the mindset of the ancient Near East is all these local deities who have some power and authority in a very specific setting. And that's why so often in Scripture, as in the psalm that we read and sang at the beginning, when God is spoken of, it is emphasized that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not just the God of this place or that place. He is behind and beyond all things. He is beyond your imagination. And as you know, sometimes Christians are accused of believing, you know, of a father on a throne in the sky and having this very narrow and simplistic view of things. But that's not the view of the Old Testament. Do you remember that when Solomon was dedicating the temple, on the one hand he says, well, this is the house of God. And the other hand he says, it's ridiculous to think this is God's house. The whole universe can't contain God. And as you read Scripture again and again, you will find that emphasis that he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, that he is the creator, that he is not some tribal, localized deity to be appeased. And we have this very confused situation where the people on one hand fear God and don't fear God. Verse 33, so they feared the Lord but also served their own gods. Then verse 34, to this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. So again, we have that nuance in the way that language is used. They fear God in the sense that they come and they worship and they perform the sacrifices and they do the rituals. But they don't fear God because they don't live as he said, because they tolerate these other religions, because they mix things together. Earlier in the chapter, it speaks about becoming like what we worship in the section we didn't read. In verse 15, we read, they despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and they became false. They went after false idols and they became false. They became what they worshipped. Remember Paul's words in Romans, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. They outwardly professed an allegiance to God, but they also followed the other ways and thereby denied God. And that's a challenge that Christianity has always faced, that people seem to take it on board but mix it up with what they already have. So you've perhaps seen things on television where, for instance, in some parts of the world, Roman Catholicism often gets mixed up even with voodoo. And you get, you know, parades and images with Mary, but also with voodoo symbols. Or as I was reading in South Korea, Catholicism has been syncretized with Mahayana Buddhist and Confucian customs that form an integral part of tradition Korean culture. South Korean Catholics continue to practice a modified form of ancestral rites and to observe many Buddhist and Confucian customs and philosophies. Now, it's very easy to look far away and to look at a variant of Christianity and to point the finger there. But these things have been a challenge in our own country. in the land of the book, in the time when churches were fuller. There's a very interesting account done in Scotland in the late 18th century called the Statistical Account of Scotland. And it was the first attempt to gather facts and figures about everything. Births, marriages, deaths, forms of employment, agriculture, fisheries, how people lived, what they did. And the way they gathered that information was to send questionnaires to ministers. Because they reckoned, A, ministers were educated and would know about their parish. And certainly, and also this is what they actually reported, because part of a minister's salary was paid in grain, they would be interested in the local agriculture of the area. And they were asked, each was asked 171 questions, and a wonderful range of questions. Things like births, marriages, deaths. But also, what is the tallest person? Or what's the average size of people in your area? Or what are the people like? Now, can you imagine a minister sending in what his people were like and then people reading it? I'm sure it's not very transparent. But here's what one minister wrote about the situation that he faced. So, you know, 1790s. He says, within the last 7 years, the minister has been twice interrupted in administering baptism to a female child before the male child, who was baptized immediately after. When the service was over, he was gravely told that he had done very wrong, for the female child was first baptized. And what would be the result of that? On her coming to the years of discretion, she would have a strong beard, and the boy would have none. So it's a superstition about the order of baptism. Then he goes on to say, no couple, not just some couples, no couple choose to marry except with a growing moon and some even with a flowing tide. In other words, pagan traditions about where the moon is and what the tide is were governing when people get married. The existence of fairies and witches is seriously believed by some, who, in order to protect themselves from their attacks, draw imaginary circles and place knives in the walls of the houses. If you're ever digging in the wall of an old house and find a knife, it's a superstition about protecting the house. The worst consequence of this superstitious belief is that when a person loses a horse or cow, it sometimes happens that a poor woman in the neighbourhood is blamed and knocked in some part of the head until blood appears. And that's the kind of thing that they faced. He says, but in these parishes there are many who are decent, honest, sensible people who laugh at such absurdities. But it was a challenge. Here we have a Christian country, a very overt Christian country, and yet, almost behind closed doors or in people's ordinary lives, they've got all these superstitions and customs and so on. And I know even in Perthshire, where there were fairy wells and so on, ministers had a hard time, you know, stopping people from going there. They mixed the two together and thereby denied the truth of the gospel. You know, a multicultural world brings much richness. We enjoy food from Italy and France and India and beyond. We enjoy music from around the world. We enjoy seeing clothing and artwork from around the world. But religion from around the world is a cancer that destroys the worship of God. Of course, the time moved on from those centuries before Christ. As we said, the people never, in a sense, resettled. The town of Samaria kind of disappeared, but the land was then called Samaria. Now, what was interesting was that they didn't just go down the road of all these external gods. In fact, the people of Samaria became what we would always call a kind of fundamentalist, because they said it's the Torah and the Torah only. None of these psalms and prophets and writings and so on. We believe in the Torah, and that's what they held to. But a bit like the Jehovah's Witness with their alternative translation of the Bible, they had an alternative Torah. that said that Mount Gerizim was the place that God chose for worship. And you can see where that leads. The centuries pass, and Jesus is in Samaria in John chapter 4. And if we turn to John chapter 4 and at verse 19, where is this all leading to? We've had Hoshea, the king of Israel, who proved to be no saviour. And then Jesus, in verse 19, the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, and Samaritans still worship there today. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, it's interesting there, isn't it, that Jesus says, look, things are changing. The mountains no longer matter. But you were wrong. You were wrong. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, Hoshea, the Saviour, failed to save. He was the last king of Israel, and then it was gone. Samaria degraded and had an apostate form of worship that looked kind of like the real thing, but wasn't the real thing. And one day this man comes to Samaria, to the woman by the well, and she perceives that he is different. And he says, the times are changing. It's no longer about geography. The past matters, and we must learn from it. But what God wants is people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's where it points us, that, as Charlie emphasized this morning, that Christ is unique. You can't have the Reformation alongside pilgrimage to shrines of saints and thinking they accrue some form of spiritual benefit. Jesus is the true Joshua, the true Hoshea, God who saves. And he's come because he is the temple. The temple is no longer a physical structure to be argued about or to be rebuilt. It's no longer about land to be resettled. As Charlie read this morning again, it's about spiritual bricks, building a spiritual building. And that's us here, with our brothers and sisters throughout the world. So put our trust in Christ, and solely in Christ. Not mixing it between things, not trying to have your cake and eat it, but honouring the Messiah who has come, who decrees that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we recognise in the way that people act and behave that the human heart has not changed, and things are very similar even today. And we thank you that the Saviour has come, the one who makes it effective, the one who brings all things to fulfillment, and the one who in himself is the temple, is the priest, is the sacrifice. And we ask that our eyes would be on him and him alone. Amen.